Icebreaker. One or two sentences, not really long, just so we can get through everybody, but I want to know, and you might have to think about it for a couple minutes, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? You can dip back several months if it's been something he's been teaching you all year, just something. Doesn't have to be like super profound and deep, and you know, you don't have to impress us, but just something. What's the Lord been teaching you lately? It can be anything. But it's just nice to know that the Lord's moving and living and active and doing stuff in our midst and everybody. So, yeah, what's the Lord been teaching you? No matter how simple or whatever, who wants to start? I'm not going to. Go ahead, Barbara.
So, right happening right now is the Lord has been teaching me what a wicked sinner I am. Mm-hmm. And now that we're living with Jeff in Jeff's house as his second set of children, just the bristling and irritation I have because I've had to do what I'm told to do. Mm. And it's I feel like a child because I respond.
Do you turn all the lights in the house on and leave them? Sweet revenge.
But it's been really a good chiseling away and refining. And I'm very thankful. Very thankful.
That's pretty neat.
To be where we are. Mm. But it's been a real eye-opening for me as an adult.
I love that. Thank you, Barbara. You went first. Anybody else? What's the Lord teaching you lately? Yeah, Aubrey, go ahead.
He's been teaching me how to be more honest with myself, which is in turn helping me be more honest with other people.
Mm. You're walking in the light, he says. Just like, what you see is what you get. Here it is. Yeah, I love that. Mm. Anybody else? Who's next? What's the Lord teaching you? How about, yeah,
go ahead. How about trust Him for really everything? So, just provision.
Yeah. Especially use of time, I guess, huh?
Finances and.
Yeah. I could totally see that. I love that. How about a Landon? What's the Lord teaching one of you guys?
In a small space, how to keep it clean because it's a lot smaller.
He is a God of order, it says in the Bible. Yeah. Hmm. How about a Williams? What's the Lord teaching you guys?
Do not be anxious.
Yeah. That's been something that's been especially needed all over, I think, the past 2 years or so. About the Cochran's. What's the Lord teaching you guys these days?
It's not that I don't have anything. It's that I'm
yeah, think about it. That's fine. Yeah.
No, I'm choosing from a list.
Oh, yeah.
A very long list.
Give us the juiciest one.
Probably priorities. Making his work more of a priority. Podcasts and sermons and all the myriad of stuff you can get on your phone is great, but you can't live on it. So,
it's pretty neat. He's enriching that time some, making
no,
you do it.
No, he's making you take that
time. Making you take that time.
That's good. You can't enrich it's not there.
That's true. Touche. How about a Cleveland?
Well, for myself, one of the things that God has been working into my heart recently is that He's pleased with me in the good things that Jesus has done and is doing. That's been a hard thing for me to really believe. I know God loves me because He's God. He's supposed to do that. But to have Him be pleased and that it's enough that Jesus has accomplished everything and He's working that out in me, I'm getting my head around that, and it's a real relief, actually.
How about Pastor Trice?
Good things come to those who wait on the Lord. That's what I'm learning, and kind of the flip side of that is Worrying is such a waste.
That's true.
I could elaborate, but you wouldn't get me to stop, so.
How about a chamberlain, one of the chamberlains?
I would say I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I feel like I am starting to know more nuances of God's commitment to me, the nuances of his presence in just everyday life, and just his closeness to me. And I don't think I've taken that for granted for a long time. Just kind of grin and bear through life.
That's great.
I'll add to that. I think part of understanding more what the church is and letting go of our autonomy that our culture tells us is so important, and being in this class, I think, is just deepening the understanding of church and being a resurrection.
Praise the Lord. As you had like half the church at your house on Sunday.
And I've been longing for that, and so I'm excited to be a place where I encourage people to know each other.
That's very cool. About Jennifer, what do you think?
God has been teaching me that you're not worried about anything. I've been battling with anxiety the last couple of months. So just trusting that he is in control of all things.
I'm a chronic anxious person, so I totally get that. How about Jim? Jim Roach.
The Lord is in you. And that's the way the world thinks of different success and failure. Set its own powers. Basically, the culture that we have in the world is not something that hurts. The more scripture gets in my mind and my heart, I can see that. We're just losing our volume. But the best way to put it, this is not our home. And we're both in the year, we're both 74. And we basically say, there is all the time gone. The Lord wants us to remember we're going to a different place than we are here. And the value system is not ours.
Setting your value system right side up. Yeah.
So,
I love that.
We need more biblical thinking rather than worldly. That's so easy. We're totally enclosed by worldly culture. And my mother used to say, if they're making lots of money, they must be doing something right. That doesn't make sense.
Not necessarily, yeah.
That's the Lord.
Yeah. I love that. How about Angela, what's the Lord teaching you guys?
Hopefully slowly learning to be faithful and obedient in kind of the small, ordinary things. So as a father, a husband, son, worker, kind of the ordinary things, the places that God has put me in. Trying to be faithful and obedient in those areas.
That makes him so happy. He loves that. I think I've just got two left. Prescott.
My answer actually would have been almost the same as me and about the church and learning what just more than what I think I've always assumed or known or been part of.
Well, that's encouraging.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Similar things.
Praise God. I haven't forgotten you, Jennifer. And Helena.
I'm learning how to be, I feel like the Lord's calling me to be more faithful and consistent in some areas where that's been
lacking. Praise the Lord. I think he's slowly taking away my joy and some idols that I've had, things that were not good, that I love too much, and he's humbling me too, I think, humility too. You think you're humble, and then he shaves a whole other layer of skin off, and you're like, oh, that's right, I wasn't. All right, let me teach this class then too. I found one page. So that's good.
It'll just be short.
Let's be a really short class, yeah.
Well, do you want me to go take the printer or computer and get your copy?
Well, I know it's here somewhere. I just gotta find it.
You think you found it?
Oh, thanks. Is that it?
Yeah. I'll give you that other handout. I have it here somewhere, so thank you. She stole it. She's just.
She I knew she was up. Was a
she's up to mischief. Up to mischief.
Yeah.
Okay. Real quick. Reformed theology focuses God is the most important thing. The purpose of everything is to glorify God. It's all God-centric, God-centered. From him, through him, to him are all things. To God be the glory. That's our starting place. The Bible is the true word of God. It truly is. Those are our... And we're talking about Reformed theology. And we're talking about it in terms of salvation, that being a really important staple, anchor in your theology. And we're talking about it in terms of the roles of the Trinity, the three different persons of the Trinity. So we talked about the Father's role in salvation was to make a plan to save you and to send his Son to go get you and to pick you. And then we talked about the Son's role, which was to go and actually do it, to actually make the sacrifice, live the perfect life for you, be your mediator, all those kinds of things, atone for you. And now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's role. What the Holy Spirit does is he takes all the things that the Father has planned, all the things that Jesus has accomplished, and it puts it in you. Because people wonder, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago-ish, somewhere around there. And so, bless you. So, how does that make a difference to me today? It's because the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, in your heart, and like an adhesive, sticks all these things to you and puts them in you and applies it to you. Or really what he does is he takes the life of Jesus and fills you with the life of Jesus so you get all of the good stuff that Jesus, he unites, he brings you together with Jesus and marries you to Jesus and makes it so everything that's true for Jesus is now true for you. Except that you're not God, of course. He unites you to the Son of God. Ties you together. Union with Christ. Okay, so let's go into that more in depth. So we have to remember, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have a Bible, or if you have one on your phone, or if you don't, I've got some on the cart back there too. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, while I talk. To understand what the Holy Spirit does, you have to understand, just kind of quick review about how a human being is when they're born. How messed up we are at birth. So if I were going to Genesis, Genesis said, God said to Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed, if they ate the fruit, that they would surely die. And the Hebrew, it's moot, moot. You will die, die. Really die. So here's the thing. You've sinned. That the moment they ate that fruit, They didn't die immediately, or did they? Did God tell the truth? I want to ask you that. Did God tell the truth? He said, when you eat, the moment that you eat this fruit, you will die. And we know they didn't just drop dead. Like, just, so did God lie there when he said, he made a promise, if you sin, you will die. You'll die, really die. How do we know he didn't lie there when he said, you will die?
He didn't say when they would die.
That's true. Although, Joseph, what else?
He's God.
That's true. You know by default he didn't lie because he's God. Yep.
Well, I was just thinking, since it says die, I know that's just the emphasis of the Hebrew, but dying of the spirit, then when they ate it, and then the death of the body. So you can say die. You die now in your spirit, and die now in your body.
Because he says, in the yom, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we know that in the day they did that, they died. I think you've got the key there, Jennifer. When they died, think of it this way. When your car is driving down the road, your engine can die. It takes a little bit for it to drift to a stop, right? The day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they died in their spirit. They died. They were going to die forever, right? Unless Jesus, of course, except for Jesus. And that's how human beings are. You look at people all over the world that don't know Jesus, and they're dead. They're really dead. Ephesians 2 says that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. But the Bible says they're dead. And you're like, well, are we just in a horrible zombie movie where they are all sentient? But they're spiritually dead. And so people are born spiritually dead, in a sense. So that's the first thing we need to remember, is that people are dead. Without Jesus, people are dead. Ephesians 2 says that. It says that we're dead. But because you're dead, you also can't... There's certain things you can't do when you're dead. That's why this is a good analogy, too. You can't see. You're blind, right? So what's 1 Corinthians 2:14 say? There's truth we can't see, or truth we can't understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Somebody just read it out. It's just the one verse. Or no, actually read 13 and 14.
And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
So you see, there's kind of two kinds of people. One that the Spirit is in and made them alive, and they can understand this stuff. They read the Bible and they're like, this is awesome. Like, I get it. This is true. And I understand. And then there's another kind of person that says they can't understand. It's foolishness to them. It's folly. They're like, this is stupid. I don't even, you know, they read this book. And you see, some people read it. You have friends that read it, and they're like, this is the Word of God, and this is life. And some people read it, and they're like, what a book of lies. My friend Matt used to say that to me. What a book of lies. So you've got, we're blind. If we're dead, we're blind. But we're also, our hearts are hard. For a dead person, their heart, I don't know all the things about biology and what happens when they die. But rigor mortis sets in, I guess. But that's too morbid, but hard-hearted. So we don't love other people in the way that God wants us to love other people, but we also don't love God. So why don't you turn to Romans 1? Romans 1. Just a few books before Corinthians. Romans 1 tells you the bad news of how human beings are. You read it and go, yep, that's people, that's me, or was me. I might read this part. Verse 28, Romans 1:28. It's just talking about all people. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind. There's that blindness again, to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, Here's the key, I think. Haters of God. And it goes on. It goes on, verse 31, actually, say faithless, foolish, heartless. Got hard hearts. So that's what a person is, just kind of, when a person sins apart from Jesus, they're dead in their soul. And so they can't see, they don't understand things that are, it's kind of like they're blinded to the truth. And they're hard-hearted. They don't love God or the things of God. They're not really interested. They're just kind of like, that's enough of that. So in that state, that's a pretty hopeless state. I think a lot of people will preach Christianity like, they'll preach it to a person like, you're in a hospital bed and you need to get this treatment so that you can get better and get out of the hospital bed. But the gospel says, no, actually, you're not in a hospital bed. You're actually at the bottom of the ocean and your bones have been picked clean. You're dead. Like, there's no hope. Like, there's nothing people can do to bring you up. And that's why later in Ezekiel it talks about God brings all these bones together, puts flesh on them, gives breath to them, and then brings them to life, because only God can bring a dead person back to life. So Spurgeon used to say, he used to bring his seminary students in his preaching class, he used to bring them out to a graveyard and have them preach in a graveyard. And he said, this is what you're preaching to. You're preaching to a room of dead people. Hopefully their church doesn't have all soul dead people, but you're preaching to dead people that need to be raised back to life. They can't see, they can't feel, they can't hear the truth, they don't even care, and like, so that's what you're preaching to. So you get the picture that without God's help, no one would ever be saved. No one's ever going to be like smart enough because they're blind, right? They're never going to be loving enough because their hearts are hardened, and it's a hopeless thing until the Holy Spirit comes. And I think this is where this really enters into our experience, because you'll notice that you'll see the gospel. Somebody will talk about Jesus to a whole group. I'll go to the rescue mission or something, right? And I'll preach to the whole room of guys. And some guys couldn't get out of there fast enough. They're falling asleep. They're kind of making fun of it. They just don't really care. But then there's a couple guys there that are like, this is like my life. Like, I need to get every word of this because, like, I really need this, and it's true, and I love it, and I'm going to go home and look at my Bible later, and, you know, they're, like, into it, right? And you can look at, you know, two siblings in a family, and one is like, I love Jesus, this is great, and the other one's like, you know, enough of that. And what's the difference? It's because one's really smart and one's not. It's because one's really good and one's not. Well, the difference is that the Holy Spirit's working in one of them, and the Holy Spirit's not working in the other one. He's the one that makes the soil good. So for a person to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to come in, and here's what he does. He comes in, and very gently, I don't think he comes in with the force of a wrecking ball, destroying all of your volition and everything, but he comes in, he sets up shop very gently, and he starts to, you know, of all the plants you see Presley, he starts to grow the seed, and he starts to grow it organically and bloom it, you know? And first thing he does when he comes into you, there's not like an order, right? But I like to think of it this way at least. First thing he does is he gives you life. He brings you back to life. That's what John 3 is all about. That's what Nathaniel Vroom was preaching about in John 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're dead. You have to be born again. You need new life in you. You're dead. You need to be alive. And Jesus actually says that in John 5, he says that whoever believes in him, or who believes in the Father and in Jesus Christ whom he has sent, he says, they have everlasting life. They have it. The minute you believe, you have everlasting life. Like, if you're a Christian, you have an everlasting life that will always be. You've already entered into that. So first thing he does is he brings a dead person back to life. He puts new life in you. There's a fancy theological word for that, and it's there in your outline too. It's probably the first thing. He regenerates you. So another term for regeneration is a new birth or being born again. In our culture, I guess born again would be more the Baptist way. You're born again, and regeneration is more like the proper sit down for tea word that you would use, I guess. When he gives you new life, there's a couple things that happen. One thing is that he opens up your eyes to see. You are blind. It's amazing. Jesus always is healing blind people, like blind Bartimaeus. And it's not just to heal them because that's a nice thing to do. It's also to show something. He's showing people that he's the one that opens blind eyes. Like, oh, I see. I see that I'm a sinner. I see that God is good. I see that my life is not going the way it should go. I see that I should serve him. I see that people are worthwhile and there's an eternity. And, oh, I see it. I get it. You know, I see it. So he opens your eyes. Somebody go to Matthew 13 for me. Matthew 13:15. Matthew 13:15-16. Remember, he said before we were blind. We couldn't see the truth. Natural man can't understand the things of God. That's what 1 Corinthians said. But Jesus comes in Matthew 13:15. He's referring to this truth. Somebody else read me those two verses, verses 15 and 16.
For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.
See that contrast? Some people are blind, and they can't see, and they can't hear, and all those things. But he says, blessed are you because you see. And one of the big things Jesus says you'll see all over the place in the Gospels is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. He's saying, some people are going to hear my things, and they're just in it for the food. But some people are going to get it, and they're going to love it, and they're going to keep going. So he opens your eyes. And let's go to one more really cool, one of my favorite passages for tonight, Ezekiel 36. So he opens up your eyes so you can see, and your ears too. And he also, you've got that hard heart that doesn't love him or love people like you should, and is selfish, and just, it's like the Grinch. His heart is whatever, small and shriveled and everything, that's your heart. And Ezekiel 36 tells you what he does to your heart. Ezekiel's kind of towards the middle of your Bible and just right of middle. I got to find it too. There's this promise all in the Old Testament that this is what God's going to do for his people. He says, I'll start in verse 25, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. It's not, if you really want me to, or if you're smart enough to really, he says, I'm going to do it. It's like a mom with a washtub, and you will be clean. And I will give you a new heart. There it is, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a warm beating heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And so on. He gives a picture of restoration in the land. And he says he just does it. He's going to come to you and he's going to take that heart out. He's going to put a new warm beating one in, and it's a new heart. So we talked before about total depravity meant that all the little parts of you are broken. You're not as bad as you could be, but all the parts of you are ruined in some way by sin. But the Holy Spirit comes in and starts to rebuild those things. So you had a fallen mind. It starts to fix up your mind, right? Renew your mind. You had a fallen wanter, a fallen heart, and he starts to fix your affections, right? And you had a fallen... He's going to fix your body for good. Mind, affections, a will. You had a fallen will. He starts to fix the things you do and the decisions you make. I will make you walk in my statutes. And that's what he does. All because the Holy Spirit takes the life of Jesus and the nature of Jesus, and he starts to, he's the Holy Spirit. He is the triune God. So he brings those things into you and makes them realities in your life. That's a beautiful thing. that's not even a good word to describe it. It's just like, So let's do a couple things for terminology's sake. Okay, go to Acts 16. You've got a couple terms that you've got. General call and effectual call there in your handout. So it's just some terminology that'll help you. So when somebody just stands and, let's say, I just preach the gospel to everybody in this room, let's use the rescue mission again. If I go to the rescue mission and I just preach the gospel there, I just say, Jesus loves you, he can save you if you believe in him, all that. That's just the general call. Everybody gets that hears something about Jesus, right? That's just the general call. It goes out to everybody in general. Jesus preached to all mankind. So that's Acts 16:13. Why doesn't somebody read that for me? Verse 13.
And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were praying.
So the reason he's not just talking to them about like the weather, he's trying to talk to them about like Jesus. So there's the, you know, there's Paul, and they're going there, and they're talking to the women by the river, and they're like telling them about the gospel. It's just a general call. But then you see that there's a special call. The effectual call is when God calls somebody, but he also has made them alive and have open ears so that they can hear it. So it's the call with the ability to answer the call. I could call you to come to work, but if you don't have a car, you don't have a way to get to work, right? But if I call you and say, and also I'll have something come pick you up, then you can come to work. And that's kind of like the effectual call. It's God calls people and he says, and also I'm not just going to call you, I'm going to make open up your ears so you can hear it, and I'm going to make you come. Not like by force, but... So here's that part. Why don't you keep reading one more verse there, Presley?
One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul.
You see that? You see, so they go down to the riverside, there's all these ladies, and they just he's telling the gospel to anybody that's breathing, but this lady got the effectual call. It was really effective. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you see it in action there? Gospel's preached to everybody, but her specifically, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. So it's an effective call, right? But that's the effectual call. I have a verse about regeneration, but I can probably keep going just in the interest of time. Maybe I'll circle back. Okay. We're halfway done. Anybody have any questions? That's what the Holy Spirit does. You're dead. You're blind. You're hard-hearted. He brings you to life, and he opens your eyes, and he gives you a new heart so that you can love him, want him, believe in him. Otherwise, you couldn't. You couldn't come to him. You would, well, and let's say it this way, too. You wouldn't even want to. They say, this is just kind of like a cute saying. I forget who said it, that hell is locked from the inside. It's like even if they don't want him, they're getting what they want in a certain sense. Don't mean to be callous to say that. Okay, so let's talk about the next thing. Here's what's really neat about what the Holy Spirit does in your heart, as if the rest of it hasn't been neat, is that once a person has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, really, truly, they've been brought back to life by the Holy Spirit. Their eyes have been opened. Their hearts have been changed. Once God's really done that, it follows then that they can't lose that. So follow me for this. The person was dead. They had no decision in the matter. God just came and by his power made them alive and is changing them and changed their heart. Once God does that in a person, really and truly, they're not going to go back. You can't say, "I'd actually prefer to be dead," and you know, and kill your spirit somehow because God brought it to life. And so the next thing we're talking about, we call it the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. I think that's fine. Perseverance of the saints. The question is, once a person, and let's just put it like really easily, once a person's been saved, can they lose their salvation? That's kind of like the easiest way to talk about it. And the answer in the Bible is a big, fat, resounding no. Once you've been really saved, now there are people that can be falsely saved, right? They can say, well, I said a prayer one time and maybe, you know, made no difference in me. I still don't love the Bible, right? But once a person's really been saved, they're saved. Go to Philippians 1:6. I want to show that to you. Whoever's got it. Philippians 1:6. Beautiful verse.
I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
I am sure of this, confidence, that he who began a good work in you, because he's the one who's been doing it all along anyway, he will bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by the end, when he comes back, he's like, it's going to happen. A good way to define perseverance of the saints is that those who have been born again are preserved by God and they will endure to the end. That the God who put life in you will preserve that life and you will endure to the end. That's why it's perseverance. You keep going, you endure. And the neat thing about this is that this is even true in Christians that fall away for a time. I can think of lots of examples in the Bible of people that would have felt like they blew it, and God brought them back. Peter denies Jesus, and God brings him back. Think of any other examples of people in the Bible that God kept. He might have had to be rough with them. He might have had to... Yeah, Lucas.
Well, not an example, but I've read this for years, and Hebrews 6, 1 through 7, I guess, mm-hmm. 8, that was always one that needed some further expounding.
Let's do that. Let's go through the little bit I've got here, and then let's work through Hebrews 6. That's a good one. That's probably like the big text to combat it. Yeah. We'll look at that in a minute. Judas will be our example for Hebrews 6. There's lots of people in the Bible that fall away for a time. David falls away for a time. Jacob's a scoundrel in Genesis. And God beats the tar out of him and keeps just like Esau. God just lets Esau go off on his own. But God keeps dragging, like with a shepherd's crook, keeps dragging Jacob back in. He even wrestles him. He even breaks his hip, right? And he renames him. Yeah. So, there you go. We will get back to that, Lucas. We call this is our other term on there, we call this irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Think of it this way. There are some that will say that God can come and offer salvation and all this stuff and do all this stuff to you, and you can say, no, thank you, God. I don't want that. The point of everything I'm teaching you that I see in Scripture is that when God changes your heart, well, now you want him. You don't want to not have him. Oh, thank you.
I don't know if it works.
That's okay, right? I always wrote superfluous things anyway. This is probably just streamlining. When God does this work, you don't want to turn away anymore. He changes you completely, so you don't want to resist it. It's irresistible for two reasons. It's irresistible because he's changed you so much that you want him. It's also irresistible because how in the world would you resist him bringing you back to life? And how in the world would you be strong enough to resist him unblinding you? And he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. He doesn't say, and if you can wriggle hard enough. It's a beautiful thing. It's not like, and it's not like God's being violent to you and God's just saying, I'm going to, you can't get away. It's a wooing. It's an irresistible wooing. It's like he's irresistible to you now. You wouldn't want to get away from him if you could. So that's why it's irresistible grace. Because he does all this good work in you by his Spirit, you don't want to turn away, and you're not strong enough to turn away. It's good. It's a good thing. Let's go to one more. Oh, we'll go to two more good verses, and then we'll look at Lucas's big question. Let's go to Romans 8. While you're going there, I'll point out another verse. While you're going there, you can keep going to Romans 8. But this is why I always give, I love giving the benediction at the end like I do. From 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. The keeping, he keeps you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's just another little, tapping another nail into place. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Another nail into place to see, like, he's going to do it. Once you begin a good work, he's going to bring it to completion. He who calls you is faithful. Think of it this way. For you to lose your salvation, once God saved you, for you to lose your salvation, God would have to fail. Mm-hmm. And I want to show you that from Romans 8:28 through 30. We call this the unbreakable chain of the golden chain of salvation, the unbreakable chain of salvation, because here's what, a little insight. This is kind of like a God's eye view of when he saves you. From a man's eye view, it might just be, well, I heard Billy Graham and I believed and I said, please save me, Jesus. And that's the person's eye view, right? Which certainly looks like you have a choice. And but here's the God's eye view. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, there's that effectual calling. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, so now you've got a term, before you ever existed, he knew you, foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, and that also includes loving, because Adam knew his wife, and that's loving her. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He set your destiny before you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He wanted to grow his family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So before time, he said, I'm going to know and set my love on Trevor and predestine him, and I know his destiny before he's even born, and I'm going to call him, which means say, come here, Trevor, but also I'm going to enable you to come by bringing you to life. And those whom he called, he also justified. We talked about that last week. That's when he goes, not guilty, because of what Jesus did. That's the justifying. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Your final glorification will be on the last day when you finally are perfect, pure, radiant, holy. And what you will be, we can't even, C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, he says that if we could see what you guys would look like in heaven, we would be tempted to want to worship you. Tempted. We wouldn't worship you, but tempted. Because you'd be so brilliant and bright and beautiful in your holy state. The least of us. What we shall be, we don't even know, John says in 1 John. So that's the unbreakable chain, right? You've got foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. He's just bringing you through the different steps. And for you to lose your salvation, for you to turn back and say, well, I know I've been predestined. I know I've been called. For you to go back on the predestining, you'd have to be like, wow, God, I'm stronger than you. You said this was going to happen, but you know what? I'm stronger than God's destining. You'd have to be able to be stronger than God. He'd have to fail for you to lose. Once you're in that, that's what we call it, the unbreakable chain. It's like God's doing it. It's all God. You get no credit. You get no glory. God gets all the credit. See, it's God doing all those things. That's the God's view down. So this gives us one more question, and then we'll get to Lucas's question. So does this mean that salvation is just this like passive thing? You just kind of sit there and saved, and that's it. You know, like God does everything. And I want to say no in this way. So he's the one that saves you from start to finish. But once he saved you, he saves you for a purpose. And it says that he saves you for good works. He saves you. Boy, it's all over the place in the Bible. Like Ephesians 2:10, it says that he's, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's prepared. He saves you so that you can glorify him and serve him and show how great he is. And I mean, it's even there in Romans 8. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He saved you to make you more like Jesus. So that's what sanctification is all about. He saved you, and he's making you more and more like Jesus. And that's why he saved you. He saved you to be a beautiful bride for his son. He saved you to be a little shining picture of his glory in all the earth, to show the whole world how great he is. That's one of the reasons he saved you. And so we don't get saved and do nothing, but it's because he's done so much for us, we're so grateful that we serve him. It always is that order in the Bible. He saves you from Egypt and from slavery. He says, okay, now do my Ten Commandments to show that you love me. Right? And it's the same order here. He saves you and he loves you. And then he says, well, there's some things I want you to do now. I want you to go and obey my commandments. I want you to go and love. I want you to go and serve. I want you to go and sacrifice for people. Those kinds of things. Every other religion has the other order. It has do really good things so that he'll save you. And our religion has God comes and saves you by grace so that you can't say that he owes you anything. He gets all the glory. He saves you out of pure love. And then he says, go and do. Because you love me, go and do these things. And one last thing, when we talk about perseverance, one of the tempting things is to say, once saved, always saved. What could be a danger? How might a sinner twist that? If they believe that once a person is saved, they can never lose their salvation, which is absolutely true, how might a sinner twist that and misuse that? Once saved, always saved. How would a sinner use that in the wrong way?
To keep sinning.
Keep sinning. A good deal. I got my get out of hell card stamped. I'm going to go do whatever I want. Right? Enough of that church stuff. I'm just going to go continue sinning that grace may abound, Romans says. Well, not so fast. The Bible says that part of persevering, you persevere by God's strength. God keeps you. He preserves you. But part of how God does that is he does that through your actions. He does that through what you do. So let me give you some examples. What are some things that God has you do to stay close to him? That God puts it in your heart to keep doing to stay close to him. What are some things that you can do? These are just like, don't think I'm thinking of anything really deep and profound. What are some things that you can do to stay close to God?
Read scripture.
Read the Bible. Yeah, you read the Bible. James 4 says, draw close to God, he'll draw close to you. Yeah. And he says in John 15, abide in my word, if my words abide in you. So yeah, you read the Bible, and it keeps you close to God. What other things you do to stay close to God?
Join church.
Go to church. Pray. Yeah. Fellowship. Go, like, serve somebody. All kinds of things, right? Worship, blah, 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 all those things. There is a sense that you do things to stay close to God, But how come it's not all you? Why don't you get all the credit for that, for staying close to God? Because, I mean, Nathan, you're the one that's, you're reading your Bible, you're staying close to God yourself, and you're going to worship, Jennifer, and you're praying a lot, Barbara. Why don't you get all the credit for that? Why isn't that only you?
Because we're still wicked and we can't do it on our own.
That's right. So you've always got that. You've always got God. You start to, and then he kind of brings you back, right? Brings you back to church, brings you back to your Bible. You start to get kind of, I don't really feel like reading Bible, and he resurges you, right? And he's the one that preserves, he keeps you. So yeah, you keep yourself, you keep persevering following God. It's the perseverance of the saints. You keep going, you keep enduring, but you don't do it nervous like, I hope I'll be strong enough to always hold on to God. I hope I don't stop. I hope, but he's the one that will keep you, bringing you back to those things. That's why it's grace, because he keeps you coming back. Does that make sense? That's why it's all him. It's not all your effort. But that's the place that he lets you participate, right? Philippians 2. Then we'll take Lucas's question. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. That's why, by the way, it really matters what you do as a Christian. People say, well, Jesus saved me, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, sure does, for 1,000 reasons, but here's Philippians 2:13. 2:12. Anybody? Philippians 2:12 and 13.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
So this isn't saying you earn your salvation, it's saying work it out. Work it out. Show it forth. Grow in it, the sanctification. Because God works in you both to will, that's to want. He works in you to want to do things, and to work for his good pleasure. He's saying, do some stuff, but God's going to be working in your heart to make you want to do that stuff. So what's the hymn? It goes, bind my wandering heart to thee. Come thou fount, right? Last line is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. The other line is, bind my wandering heart to thee. And God does that. He keeps you. He keeps you. So you don't have to worry. That's why you can also be confident about your salvation, because even as he has you keeping yourself close to him, he keeps you close to him at the same time. He keeps working in your heart to keep you close. Okay, let's look at this wasn't planned, but we'll do this real quick. This is Lucas's question in Hebrews 6. I think it's always helpful. We don't want to shy away from scrutiny. Hebrews 6, I'm sure we'll get to this in Jason Lund's class in the next 2 or 3 weeks or so. But it seems to be saying on the surface, I'll admit at the outset, there are passages in the Bible that we call them apparent contradictions. It seems to be a contradiction, so you understand it more. Starting at verse 4. So a little context for Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers that are starting to want to, they've started to just kind of go down the Christian path. Some are Christian, some are not. And they've gone down the Christian path. And some are wanting to turn back. They're like, yeah, let's go back and be Jewish. And, you know, not all this Jesus stuff. They're getting persecuted, right? So if we can just kind of not. So there's all these warnings in Hebrews about don't turn back, don't turn back. And verse 4 is a really stern warning. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I think a really good paradigm for this, because this almost looks like it's saying, well, they can't. Well, if they fall away, they fall away. What about all that thing you just said, Pastor Rosser, about once saved, always saved? And if they're saved, then they're always, you know, all that stuff. I think the best example to illustrate here is Judas. So think about Judas for a second in the Bible. I think Judas fits this pretty well. Judas is somebody who walked with Jesus and had a very certain amount of enlightening. He got sat at the feet of Jesus, right? He tasted the heavenly gift. There's the, you know, the, it's like he's seeing the kingdom of God come all around him. He is shared in the Holy Spirit in a certain sense. I wouldn't say filled by, claimed by, sealed by, but there's a certain sense, a mysterious sense, he's shared in the Holy Spirit. Judas did miracles, by the way. He was one of the apostles. He did miracles. He tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. He was healing people. He tasted the powers of the age to come and the goodness of the word. I mean, he like followed the word of God incarnate, right? But then he fell away. And it was impossible to restore him once again to repentance. You don't see in Judas a godly sorrow where he's like, I'm so sorry for what I did because I sinned against God. And Peter had that. Judas, full of despair, full of the devil, ended his life in full despair without any full repentance and restoration to the Lord. He's saying there are people that are so close, people that are in the community of the church, people that are like, they're one of us. They're like getting all this good stuff all the time, and they might, you know, they're just, they're getting all this on them, they're tasting it, they're... And he's talking to people that are kind of in that place, right? There are some people in their community that are in that place. And he's saying, this is a big time warning. When they're hardened from that state, it's like, how do you get somebody like that back? They've tasted the fullness of the good. You know, it's a really new thing today in the postmodern church to talk about, you know, I was deep in the church and I saw all those things. And I, you know, they say that to get credibility, right? And they say, but I realized what a sham it all was, and I realized how narrow-sighted they all were, and then they go and start their own new thing, right? There are Christian leaders that have done that. And I think, wow, that's a really, this passage would apply to them. That's the best I can do on the spot. I think that to do even more justification, or more justice to what I'm trying to say for you, Lucas, we'd want to get like really deep in the language and like
sure.
Do a deep dive exegetically, but...
Yeah, and I come to the point where I come to that scripture from a point of view of I totally believe that, you know, we can't lose our salvation. I think yes, but the language in there is so interesting. It's there's a lot of depth to it. It definitely needs it. So I just bring it up just because.
No, I want it to be. I want us to like look at the other side too and like say like, oh, there's good answers for these things. And
because he does give the example there right after about rain, the ground that drinks the rain often, you know, brings forth vegetation, you know, it's a blessing from God, but the yield storms and thistles is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So he gives that contrast right thereafter to your point of there's people that are, they get it, it's on them, they're getting this, and yet it's still...
That's really good. That's probably better than what I said. There's the rain falling on all of them, and some it's anchored and deep and good, and some it's not. That's really good.
I think why that passage is often so troubling is because we can doubt our own salvation. When we see gross sin in our lives, we think, oh my gosh, did this not really happen to me? Am I somebody who has been faking it? I'm in the church, but I'm really not. And I think the distinction there is that those who are regenerated and part of Christ's body will repent of that sinfulness. They will turn from it. And as you alluded to a moment ago, you can go through a season of hardness of heart where you might look like one who has fallen away. But if you are one of Christ's own, you will repent and be restored.
He'll bring you back.
Who never did.
Yeah, he'll bring you back. So that's good. Let me just wrap up, because I know some of you have got kids to get. Just a couple of like cheerful notes to end on, and if anybody has any questions, I'll take more and things like that. Your notes probably say something like benefits of these things. I think one thing that this lesson shows is it reminds you, wait, we should really praise the Holy Spirit. Don't forget to praise the Holy Spirit. Another thing is you're saved completely by God. You just didn't, it's not up to you. You were dead and he brought you to life, and it has to be him. So he gets all the glory, and you get confidence because you're in God's golden chain, and you get peace because, whew, he's got me, and you've got humility because you didn't do anything. And for you to lose your salvation, he'd have to fail. Then the next thing it teaches us is that when you're trying to bring somebody to Jesus, prayer is like the most important thing. Because you can't, if they're dead, you can't make them alive. You can't just like, we think sometimes, well, if I just reason really well with them. Well, no, you could give them the best argument ever, and they could just be like, I don't get it. Like, I don't care. I've even had people I've talked to, and I give a slam dunk argument. They're like, that is true. Still don't want it. Right? So you can't change hearts. Only God can, and he does that through prayer. So prayer is the most powerful weapon you have when you want somebody to come to the Lord, because you need the Holy Spirit. Which also actually takes some of the pressure off you, because you realize, you know, sometimes you feel a lot of guilt because you're like, this person I love hasn't come to Jesus yet. It's all my fault. You say, well, it's not all your fault. Like, it's the Holy Spirit's got to do it. So it actually takes some of the pressure off, but it puts some more pressure on because I want to rely on God. And then one other thing is that God's salvation is all God, but he still uses your free choices meaningfully. It's not like your decisions don't matter. You're not just a robot. He still uses your free moral agency to keep you and to grow you. And you still have to stay close to God, but he'll keep you staying close to him. So all those things. Those are just some encouraging things to close on. I gave you some more verses if you want to look at some more of these things. And I think that's a pretty good place to finish up. Does anybody have any questions? And if you got to go get Miss Rosalind or whatever, you're welcome to go whenever you want to. Does anybody have any questions? Cool. Well, it's Thursday night. It's late. Okay, let me just say a prayer. So, Heavenly Father, I'm handling these things so matter-of-factly and so flippantly even, Lord, but these are things that the angels have been curious to look into, because they're so holy and so heavenly and so wise beyond anything a human would come up with. And so we glorify you and we thank you. We give you all the glory. You have saved us, and not we ourselves. Our matchless God, with powerful love. Two things you've told us, that you are strong and that you love us, you say in the prophets. So we pray, Lord, that you would always keep us close, us and our children. Please, oh please, us and our children, keep us close and don't let us go. And we pray all this confident that you won't. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Barbara, I found the sheet I was supposed to give you. Here's the